Good to be here again with you this morning. And it's good to come at this Christmas time, the poinsettias and all the singing and everything else that we enjoy. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. And you might think, well, it's Christmas time. Aren't you supposed to preach from Luke or the first chapters of Matthew or maybe one of the prophecies in Isaiah? Why this particular passage? Well, there's a lot of people who are celebrating Christmas and the birth of Christ, but their concept of Christ is a very manageable one for them. He's a little baby, can't do anything for himself. It's a very idyllic picture, the sheep and the donkeys around and the gift giving, and it makes them think about being generous toward one another. And yes, I will invite Uncle Fred to Christmas dinner, even though it's been a bomb the last 25 years. And I'm going to be more kind to my neighbor who is always so irritable. So people would like to have an image of Christmas that inspires shopping and inspires eating and inspires giving gifts and being more kind than we really feel like being kind. They would like to have a Jesus who kind of stays in the manger and who doesn't make any demands on their lives. Maybe a better man than most. Maybe even the best man that ever lived. But they don't realize the wonder of the Son of God becoming flesh. As we sang in that last hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. So let me read this passage, and this passage is going to help us to understand who is it that came. And what did it mean for Jesus to come and become flesh like us? And what does that mean for us in following after him? I'm reading from the New International Version, so it may be a little different than what you're accustomed to or what you have, but some of those differences are helpful in understanding this passage. Philippians 2 from 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderheartedness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same hope, the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Consider each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude or your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, as we come to this passage, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Open my mouth. Open us, Lord, to understanding in a fresh way who Christ is, who this Jesus is who was born to take away our sin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to look at this passage in a little bit different order than it is, because first of all, I think we need to understand who Christ is and what he has done for us. So we'll be looking first at the middle section here from verses 5 and 6, and then 7 and 8, because those are the things that Paul has in his mind as he gives them his exhortation in verses 1 to 4 to talk about how they should live as Christians and how they should affect it, because they are to have the mind of Christ that he had, as demonstrated in verses 7 to 8. And then we'll finish the section on Christ to see what his exaltation means and what it really means for us to be exalted as we follow in that pattern from him. First of all, Paul says your attitude or your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The Bible you have in front of you may say, who being in the form of God. When we think of that word form in English, we often use it not in this technical sense here, but in a looser sense. Sweetheart, I made you a birthday cake in the form of a princess. It's not really a princess. We're going to cut it up and eat it, but it's in the form of a princess. Or maybe you work for a school play or something and you think about how they took plywood and 2x4s and things like that, and they made the form of a house. And somebody came out the window because there's some rudimentary stairs they made so that somebody can stand inside that second story window. But you couldn't go into that house and live because there's nothing there. It's just the form of a house. Here's an example. You think of a child will get a toy car for Christmas, and you say, well, this is the form of a car. But the word that is used here is, it means this is the model. This is the real thing. This is in every way what a car should be, or what a princess should be, or what a house should be. So we're not talking about a model car. We're talking about the most expensive Mercedes or whatever car that you want to buy. Everything that you could possibly imagine a car to be. That's the real form of a car. So when Paul says that Jesus was made, that he was in the form of God, he means, like the NIV translates it, he was in very nature God. Everything that makes God God was true of Jesus before he was born in the manger. He was the creator. He knew all things. He had complete power and sovereignty. There was nothing that restricted him. Everything that God ought to be is what Jesus was. There's a lot of people who have used that kind of the idea of being in the form of God to describe Jesus as something less than he really was. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, they will quote from their Bible, which takes certain verses and degrades Jesus to being a very significant angel. So in a sense, you feel like the idea is that you would look at this appearance of this angel and think, well, maybe that's the form of God. It's brilliant, it's blazing, it's got a lot of power, it's got a lot of qualities that came from God, but it's not really God. Muslims would tell you that Jesus is one of the chief prophets and that he will come to judge the world, but that he's definitely not God and he's definitely not the Son of God. So what Paul is saying is that everything that is true of God is true in every detail of Jesus Christ before he was born. Paul also says that he did not grasp that godliness. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That word grasp is also a word that we use in different ways. You could think, well, I left my coat hanging on the chair at the outdoor restaurant, and some thief came by and grasped it. He snatched it, and he ran off with it, and he stole my coat. So some people would say, see, Jesus is only in the form of God. He's not really God. And in fact, it says he didn't steal it. He didn't take take away that God character that didn't belong to him and try to make it his own. So don't try to make him to be the Son of God. But actually, that word is not grasped in the sense of snatching something that's not yours, taking it away, but it's holding close to you something that belongs to you and not being generous with it. If you were to compare it to your jacket hanging on the chair at the outdoor restaurant, it's not a thief coming by, it's a homeless person who comes by and you can tell that he's cold. And so you don't grasp your jacket to yourself and pull it to yourself lest he might steal it. Instead, you get up and you take that jacket and you give it to him. That's not grasping it. That's letting go of it. And that's what Paul is communicating about Jesus. That Jesus was everything that God is, but instead of saying, you can't send me to earth, I'm God. You can't make me suffer the difficulties of human life because I'm God, I'm above all of that. You certainly can't send me to the cross to pay for the sins of these wretched people because I'm holy. I don't deserve that. Instead, Jesus didn't hold on to those things. But for our sake, he was willing to give us his coat, to give us his life, to give us everything that we needed from him as our Savior. So Jesus didn't hold on to his privileges and his rights as God. Instead, he was willing to give those and offer himself for our benefit. What does that look like when Jesus offered himself for our benefit? Verses 78, Jesus became in very nature a servant. Everything that was true of a servant became true of him, just as everything that was true of God was true of him already. Jesus came with a long-term intention of being our king and reigning over us. But when he came to this earth, he didn't come like a king. When the wise men went looking in Jerusalem, the capital city, to find this one who would become the king, they couldn't find him because he didn't come to be a king at that point. He came to serve instead of to be served. He is our high priest. He's the one who brings his blood before the Father and secures our forgiveness as our high priest. But he didn't come in the fancy robes. He didn't come to be in the temple. In fact, the priests in the temple resented the fact that he came and taught there because they thought, this is not your territory. This is our place. Jesus didn't come at that point to be the one to take over the temple worship and to lead that, but instead he came to be our sacrificial lamb. He came in humility. He came in simplicity. He came in a willingness to give of himself. See how Paul describes this from verses 7 to 8. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Your translation may say something different. Instead of made himself nothing, it may say he emptied himself. And the difficulty with that is that some people misinterpret it to think that what he did is he set aside being God for a period of time, as though you can take your nature as God and put it on a shelf or put it in a box. He didn't stop being God and then become man, and then later on take it up again. But he still was God, but he made himself as though he was nothing. He made himself as though being God did not benefit him at all in order to become a servant. So Paul doesn't say he emptied himself and replaced it with the very nature of a servant. But instead, he made himself nothing by taking on to himself the nature of a servant. So as we sang, see the Godhead veiled in flesh. So through that veil, what we see primarily is the flesh, but the Godhead is hard to suppress and hard to hide. Jesus uses the term for himself sometimes of Son of Man. That was a very frequent way in which he talked about himself. And just as Son of God indicates that he was fully God, Son of Man also indicates that he was fully man, that he is everything that a man is. Some would say, well, Son of God means he was less than God, because the Son is always the smaller, the weaker, the Father has to teach him. Well, that difference is true because one is an adult and the other is 4 years old. But God doesn't grow and mature and go through these processes. To say that Jesus is the Son of God means that they share the DNA. They are this, of the same nature, the same type of person. You all know my son. And you may look at him and see in his face, well, he must be your son. You know that we share DNA, that we have certain qualities, and there are times that he does a certain thing and they say, well, that's what your dad would have done. So that nature is a shared thing. The same thing is true of the Son of Man. When people looked at Jesus, they didn't say, this is an imposter. He's just pretending to be a man. In the early church, there were people who taught that Jesus appeared to be a man, but actually he was just God hiding inside that. And so he was kind of a hologram or something like that. He wasn't really a man. But Paul teaches here, and the scriptures teach us in so many ways, that Jesus was truly man. That term Son of Man also has another significance from Daniel, where the Son of Man comes sent from God and on the clouds of glory. So it's a glorious figure, and most people miss that term in Jesus' day. But the Son of Man they could understand, because he really was man. Think about how that works out in the life of Jesus. Here's Jesus with his disciples, or his disciples are in the boat. They're frantically rowing, these experienced fishermen, afraid for their life because of the storm around them. But it doesn't threaten Jesus, because Jesus created the water and the dry land. And in fact, Jesus is walking on the water. So for Jesus' selfish purposes, he has no reason to calm the storm. But because he is God, he can speak, and the waves obey him like they did when he created them. And he does that for the sake of his disciples. There are other times when Jesus heals, and if he was like many men, he would say, well, here's a great opportunity to heal this person. I think I can do this, but let's wait until there's more people here. Let's get the media here, because I really want to make an impression by doing this healing. Instead, you find Jesus sometimes taking the blind person away from the crowd and healing them quietly. You find Jesus healing people not for his own glory, but for their own sake. When he casts out demons, he doesn't say, wow, what an opportunity for me to show my power. Instead, he feels compassion for this person who is entrapped by this demon, and he casts them out using his authority as God to deliver this person, not to show his own goodness, but so that this person can benefit. So we see that the Creator is there veiled in flesh, but the Creator himself is here among us. Paul says he humbled himself even to death on the cross for our benefit. You can see the whole progression here. That it's not just that he humbled himself, but he humbled himself, and then he humbled himself, and then he humbled himself, and then he humbled himself. Because he became a servant. And then as a servant, he was made to be a servant. He was made in human likeness. He was just like us. And then being found in that fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And not just a comfortable death, not a quiet slipping away in your sleep, but the victim of the anger of the crowd, the jealousy of the priests, the fear of those who were in authority. He suffered the kind of agonizing death that was considered only suitable for slaves and criminals. Jesus did that for us. Paul wants us to understand that, along with the Philippians, and to know how that affects our lives. So let's go back to the first four verses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, etc. When we use the word if, we often mean maybe it's true. If you have enough money, would you like to buy this thing? Or if you're able to fit it into your schedule, could you do this? But the way in which it's used here is a more sophisticated way. It's an if, and we know this is true, then, therefore, this is going to follow. In English, we would more likely say, since you have encouragement in Christ. Not if you have any encouragement, but since you have ample encouragement in Christ. Since you have comfort from his love. Since you have fellowship with the Spirit, you have all the resources you need to do these things that I'm going to tell you about. So there is a certainty to the things that Paul is talking about here. There's also a certainty because this comes not just from Paul's chiding them, but it comes from God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, providing their resources. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, or the word love, his isn't there, if any comfort from love, which I believe comes from the Father, if any fellowship with the Spirit. So the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all providing the resources that you and I need to be the kind of Christians we ought to be. There is a certainty in these things. Because Jesus has come in the flesh there and been willing to go to the cross for us, he has secured all of these things that we need. And therefore, when we come to this day to celebrate his incarnation, his coming in the flesh to be among us, he gives us all the resources we need to celebrate in the proper way. And to celebrate in the proper way is to become like him in this, to have the mind of Christ, to serve in the ways that he did. Paul says here, this church in Philippi was a real joy to him. He keeps telling them of the joy that they bring to him and the delight he has in them. But he says, if you have all of these things, then make my joy complete. By being like-minded, being of one mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So there's the three resources from the Trinity. Make my joy complete by having the same mind, the mind of Christ. Having the same love that you get from the Father. And being one in spirit and purpose. That's spirit with a small S, because it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's having a unity. Since we have this fellowship, this oneness with the Spirit, we should also have a oneness with one another. So those things are things that seem impossible to us humanly, but with the resources of God, of the entirety of God, we are able to do these things. That crotchety neighbor that is hard to put up with, that seems hard in your own strength, but in Christ's strength and with the Spirit's help and with the Father's love, it is possible. And in fact, it's something that can be done with joy and a demonstration of who I am as a Christian because of the work that God has done in me. So Paul says, complete my joy by pulling these things together, showing the mind of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. How do those things work out? Well, Paul says, not in the form you see around you. He says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Those are the ways in which everyone is motivated around you. We can see that this time of year. We talk so much about generosity and giving, but the advertisements are keep telling us, you deserve this because you're so special. You really ought to have this car that you probably can't afford, but you deserve to have this. You don't deserve for this person to treat you that way. You don't deserve all the trouble that's coming into your life because you're better than that. So the world focuses on our vain conceit, our thinking that I'm better than this person. Why should they treat me this way? Rather than responding in humility. The world responds in selfish ambition. I want to get ahead. I want to be number one. It doesn't take much following of politics to get the impression that everyone's competing to be number one, to be ambitious, and to put on a cloak of selfishness, a cloak of servanthood and willingness. But somehow servanthood doesn't display itself once you get into a position of power, once you get into a position of control. Paul says that's not the way, that's the way of the world. Don't do it out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's so hard, isn't it? Because it really hits us where we live. I see an opportunity. I was in the line at the dollar store the other day and with one item to purchase, and there was a woman in front of me with a cart. And she said, why don't you go ahead? You only have one thing. Go ahead of me. And I'm thinking, that's amazing. She's thinking about me instead of about her. And my response shouldn't be, well, of course, I'm more important than you are. Of course you would let me go first. But to realize she's doing that out of her kindness, out of her bigness of heart, and not my own. We hear people talk about my rights so much. I have rights here. You can't make me do this. You can't make me do that. And so simple things that ought to be ways in which I show compassion or concern for somebody else are taken as things, well, I have to give up something. I'm not going to do that. It's my constitutional right not to have to do this or not to have to do that. Instead of realizing that as a Christian and as someone celebrating Christmas, I ought to act like Christ did in these kind of situations instead of being so sold on my importance. Christ, in his humility, was treating others better than himself, even though he was far more important than they are. He was the one who had all the rights and gave them up. He was the one who was better than all of us and gave that up for us. So his example is what leads us in all of this. Really, when Jesus talks about what it means to find your true liberty and your true self, it's in giving yourself. It's giving yourself for others. It's following his example. If you give your life away, you will find your life, and you will be filled abundantly. A good illustration that sticks with me is a time when we were in Kenya and we were going to a church on the outskirts of Nairobi. Will was with us then, I think, so he may remember this. One thing that was often done in churches to raise some money for a special cause was they would have a thing they called a harambe, where people would bring stuff to donate. So you might bring cash in an envelope, or you might bring something that could be sold to benefit other people. And it was a time of generosity. Someone would bring a whole stalk of bananas, and that's like, 300 bananas. You can't possibly eat those before they all go bad. So you'd have this bitter competition, it seemed, between two people bidding for this stalk of bananas. And then the person who bid the highest would get the stalk of bananas, and then he would start cutting off hands of bananas and passing them out, and the guy who lost the competition would get half the stalk. So it was just a demonstration of generosity. The young man who was pastor of that particular church had a difficult relationship with one of the elders, because one of the elders was, frankly, he didn't exemplify these qualities. He always thought he should come first and he should be treated with respect as an elder and he should get to do what he wanted. And if it was questionable, people should just let go of that because it was his right as an elder to do this particular thing. So this particular man was rather difficult to deal with. And someone had donated a jar of honey. And this is really nice honey. And both of them wanted it. And so the pastor, Paul, was bidding against Kamau for this jar of honey. And as the price went up, Kamau was getting angry. You could see it. You didn't have to be a psychologist to see it. Kamau was angry that Paul was, his pastor, was not letting him get this for the price he wanted. But he was also so stubborn he wasn't going to let go. So he kept raising the price. And Kamau could afford it because he was doing okay. And he paid Paul, the pastor, and Paul couldn't afford it. And Paul kept at it until he won the bid. And he went up and he collected his jar of honey. And he went over to Kamau and he got on his knees. And he gave it to him as a gift. That's what it means to be selfless, to be in a position where you are willing to give of yourself for the benefit of someone else. He demonstrated what we should be demonstrating at Christmas, what it means to be a Christian. And Kamau, sadly, was not demonstrating that. And was showing that, displaying that behavior before the whole congregation. But Paul really pastored him in that way, in that situation. Are we afraid we'll lose respect if we have to serve someone else? Well, Jesus was spit on and rejected by the people who really needed him. Are we afraid that if we become a servant, we'll end up with the ugly jobs, like Jesus washing the feet of his disciples? Are we afraid of the cost and the pain that serving other people causes, that serving Christ causes? Well, Jesus paid with his own life in great agony. Are we afraid we're going to lose our rights? Well, Jesus was the only one who had all the rights, but he didn't use them. He didn't grasp those rights to himself, but he gave us his coat. Are we afraid to humble ourselves to serve people that have hurt us? Well, that's what Jesus did when he gave himself for us. In the 1800s, there was a very capable professor at Princeton Seminary named B.B. Warfield. He says about this passage, in a sermon on this passage, self-sacrifice brought Jesus into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Paul finishes this passage talking about therefore, from verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and underneath and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The New Testament, in fact, the entire scripture, talks about the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. He went down to the lowest depths and God raised him up to the highest heights. So even those who refuse to profess the name of Jesus in this life will one day, Paul says here, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have the privilege of trusting in Christ now, putting our faith in him, knowing that he is the only sacrifice for our sins, and saying, I will lose my life to follow you, Lord Jesus, because you are my Lord and my King. How sad it is if we let that opportunity pass by and we say, no, I don't need Jesus. I can run my own life. I can do it my own way. This humility is not for me. Because then we will have to confess his lordship. We will have to bow our knee before him. But how much better to become servants in this life, to be obedient followers of him, to be like him in his humility and his self-sacrifice, not just because we hope that therefore God will exalt us. He will exalt us. He'll vindicate it. He will care for us. He will provide for us, but not necessarily the comfort or the prestige or whatever it is that we want. But it'll be the highest fulfillment of ourself is to become like him. Let me close with this quote from B.B. Warfield. Only when we humbly walk this path, seeking truly in it not our own things but those of others, we shall find the promise true that he who loses his life shall find it. Only when, like Christ, and in loving obedience to his call and example, we take no account of ourselves, but freely give ourselves to others, we shall find each in his own measure the same true of himself also. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. The path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Lord, that we have the privilege of hearing the gospel and understanding it. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be fixed on you and not on ourselves. That is so hard, it's not something we can do in our own strength. It requires your spirits to change our hearts. It requires your love to overwhelm us and the mind of Christ to fill us. And we pray, O Lord, that we would see those things happen today more and more, and that we might walk with you, that we might celebrate Christmas because we are celebrating the Christ who has come for us. In his name we pray. Amen.